Well, let's go ahead and get started. It's about 20 after. I think we can start. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for the many ways in which you bless us, in which you think of us. Your thoughts are towards us are more than can be numbered, Father. And we just pray that we would focus a little bit now on who you are and what your word says, that we would know what we are to believe concerning you, and that we are to know what our duty is before you. And so, Father, help us to learn and to focus again on your word. Give us your spirit and change us even by the power of your truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at really one of the most key questions in theology, and that is, how could man fall from his original state of righteousness? We're going to really try to save till next week, Lord willing, the doctrine of the effects of the fall on posterity of Adam and Eve. And so there's a lot of questions concerning that too. And then how is it that we are guilty in Adam? Because there's several different ways theologians have distinguished that between federalism and realism and immediate and mediate imputation and all of that kind of stuff. But I want to save that till next week, because I think we have enough to focus on this week to keep us busy and really thinking. So I'm going to really, I've combined the first two because they really are, both of these paragraphs are in this question. And so paragraph one is, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. So there's the reality of it and the occasion of it. Sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And we've already looked at, you know, how God was pleased, and God's counsel took this into account, and how he permitted and how he purposed and ordered it and so forth. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness, and we looked at what that meant, and communion with God, and what it did not mean, and the broad aspects of the image of God, and the narrow aspects of the image of God, and what we lost and what we retained, because we did not lose our humanness, and we saw the importance of affirming that, that every person is human, and therefore has equal value and dignity. That didn't change in the fall, but what we lost was this righteousness, this communion, and became dead in sin, and we saw what that meant. No affections for God or for righteousness for its own sake. And wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And we distinguish between total depravity, which is what that is teaching, and utter depravity, which actually is impossible. It's impossible to be perfectly evil. That evil itself, as Augustine and others have looked at, is a kind of privation, a kind of disorder. And therefore, to have a disorder, there has to be something that's being corrupted, something that's being, some good thing. Only a good thing can be evil, as it were. And you see that in the creation, right? God creates and he says everything is good, everything is very good, and now the possibility, at least hypothetically, of evil is a reality. As soon as you have that which is good, you can at least imagine some corruption of that good. And evil needs that. Evil needs some good thing to corrupt. You can't have a perfect imperfection. That's a contradiction. You can't have perfect evil. Like, you know, sometimes you'll see this in Manichaeism and other false religions, where you have God, the ultimate perfect good, and then you have this ultimate perfect evil, whether it be Satan or whatever it is, you know, the yin and the yang and all that. Perfectly contradictory. That's not true. That's dualism, and it doesn't exist. There is no perfect evil. Right? Satan himself is good in and of himself, as a being created by God, good. But he's corrupted himself, and he has become evil according to his own desires and will and intentions and so forth. And yet the being that exists, Satan, is still good in the sense that he's being and made by God. He's only evil in that he's corrupt being and chooses and delights in being against God. And it's important to always recognize that, right? There is no thing out there. There is no substance that is pure evil. As soon as we start to think that, if you follow that line of thinking, you get to a place where it's just a contradiction. So evil needs some kind of good thing to corrupt or to cause an improper ordering. And that's important for us as we get into what is the fall and how did it happen and how could it happen. And so I want to really look at the account itself where we see it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. If you read E.J. Young on this, he'll talk about how the sort of the perfection and the sublime glory and contentment and peace and harmony of Genesis 1 and 2 ends here in this first sentence even. There's a foreboding here. As you read this sentence, there's a different mood that's being set, right? Right away, there's something that's not right. I mean, you sense it even before the fall in reading this first sentence. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, right away we get a suggestion that what God has said is somehow bad, limiting, constrictive, overly constrictive, right? You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Clearly that's not what God had said, right? God had said the exact opposite. You shall eat of every tree except one. So Satan tries to picture it as, has God said this? Now, he doesn't say God did say it, right? I mean, just think of the subtlety of this. You could say, well, you're lying, Satan. I'm not lying. I'm just asking a question. I'm not sure. I heard. I wasn't there. Is that what God said? Every tree, but the suggestion in the question itself. And of course, obviously, we know Satan is trying to get Eve to disobey God. The woman defends God's word. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's what God said. We can eat. That's not right, Satan. What you said isn't true. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the woman defends God's word, defends the truth of God's word. She quotes it, at least at the beginning, you shall not eat it, lest you die. She adds the phrase, you shall not touch it. A lot of theologians have seen a lot in that, but a lot of theologians also don't see anything in that. That's a legitimate, the argument is this, Eve is adding to the command, she's already falling for the lie of Satan, neither shall you touch it, right? She's seeing this as something, already she's moved a little bit. That would be the argument that Eve is actually adding to the command and doing wrong here. Stu. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yes, and that's the other argument. The other side, and good Reformed theologians on both sides, say that, look, Eve is not adding to the command. She's just describing it in her own words. We shall not eat it. We shall not touch it. We're not supposed to, you know, it's forbidden fruit. You know, as you said, Stu, she's not adding to it. And here's what we need to make an important distinction that theologians make when it comes to interpreting Scripture, and that is what is either a necessary inference, was it necessary, or a possible inference. And clearly, you can't say it's necessary that Eve clearly is intentionally adding to and distorting, therefore, God's command. That's a possible interpretation. That's a possible influence. It could be that that's what she's doing. But it could also be, and it's possible to interpret the words simply as Eve paraphrasing the command in her own words. We shall not eat it. We shall not touch it. We shall not pick it up and play with it. We shall not make apple pies out of it, but not eat it. We're not to mess around with the fruit. I mean, it could be either one. And so it's one of those things where I don't think you should really be dogmatic about, because it's hard to know exactly when you have. The inference is legitimate on both sides. You can legitimately take the grammar, as it were, and say that it is or it is not the case. And really, I don't think we should get caught up in that. And I don't think the divines do. Notice the divines don't even go into that at all. They say their sin was what? The sin was in eating the forbidden fruit, not in adding to the command, which would be the first sin, if she intentionally did that. So the sin is in eating. How it, you know, how the process works, obviously there's some things going on in her mind and heart that gets her there, but we know she falls when she eats, because that's what the command said. So at this point, Eve defends the commandment. Satan has suggested that God was overly constrictive. Eve said, no, that's not the case. It's just the one tree that we're not to eat. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now we're getting to where we don't have to, guess or try to figure out what the, possible inferences are and so forth. God said, you shall die, right? Satan says, you shall not surely die. This is what we call a formal contradiction. Only one of those things can be true. You can't die and at the same time not die. You shall not surely die. It's the exact same phrase in the Hebrew with the negative present. You shall not surely die. And then he says this, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in other words, Satan is saying God is lying. God is lying for a reason. He doesn't want you to be all you can be. He's afraid of losing his unique status. He doesn't want you to become higher than he wants you to be, which is not very high. And so God is really your enemy. God is trying to stop you. God is trying to suppress you. God is not letting you be the person you're supposed to be. You can hear a lot of today's movement in that kind of thinking, right? Well, we can't have these rules and these moral absolutes, because then we can't be everything that we certainly could be without that. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you'll be like God when you're already like God. And of course, the likeness that you have in God is to be under God. And that was the point of the tree, as we looked at last time. But here we see the process of sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and I would submit to you that this is a correct observation, that the tree itself was good. When God made everything, he said everything is good, right? And then he makes man, and he brings the woman to the man, and he says everything is very good. The only thing that wasn't good was that the man should be alone. It was not, the only thing that's not good is this tree that's in the garden. No, the tree was good. Clearly the tree was good, because everything that God made was good. It was not in the tree itself. We can't, again, see some inherent evil in this tree in some sort of dualistic way. The tree, which was a good tree, was put there by God, and God then gives a positive, as what theologians would call an arbitrary command. It's not a necessary moral command, but an arbitrary, just positive command, like he does in the ceremonial laws. You know, the ceremonial laws are not part of God's nature, that he has to command us to not eat pork because, you know, pork is evil. Well, no, he just set pork aside for a time to teach Israel something, and then he allowed them to have it later. Could have done it with chicken, as far as we know. Maybe it would have been chicken that we couldn't eat for a while, and pork would have been great. There's no difference, obviously. That's what I'm saying. Well, that's the thing with the tree. Obviously, God could have, and the intention seems to be, and theologians would write, will write about this if you want to read it, but that they would have been given the tree eventually. There's no other reason for it being there than that God would give them of the fruit of the tree when they had proved that they had passed the test, when they had passed the test of Satan's temptation. In God's timing, they would have been allowed to go to the tree. So the process then is the tree is good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Yes, Art. Yes.
And then later, Eve seems like Eve's interpretation of it is that it will make her wise.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Point of wisdom. But it almost seems like, you know, there's some element of truth in what the serpent has said here, in that when your eyes are open, you will be knowing good and evil, almost like an intimate knowledge mm-hmm. of good and evil. Not just a simple, you know, I know what evil is, but in my goodness, I haven't experienced it.
Yeah.
You will actually be, you know evil intimately as you have known good intimately.
Yeah.
And then each interpretation, there would be that there's a value in that, a wisdom in that.
Mm-hmm. I think that's, again, one of those possible inferences, you know, and you know, you think of Jesus later saying, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, right? Sort of maybe hedging off that kind of thinking that, you know, don't think that there's wisdom in the doing of evil, right? You know, yes, be wise, but being wise does not mean being disobedient. Be innocent and wise. And so I think that, you know, to whatever degree, here's the issue, right? When we read this description, is this the woman's description as she's seeing it wrongly? Or is this the word of God saying this is this is true? In other words, the tree is good. The tree was pleasant. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Or is it, the woman was thinking that it was good for food. The woman was thinking that it was pleasant to the eyes. The woman was thinking that it was desirable to make one wise, you know. And in all these things, she was deceived. I think you have to allow for, you know, again, the basic understanding here of the goodness of the garden. There is no evil thing other than the serpent being allowed in the garden, which we'll look at in a moment. So the tree itself cannot be evil. Therefore, the tree is good. Therefore, it's the taking of the tree when you're forbidden that is the evil act. And then ascribing to the tree, I think, certainly the Reformed theologians that I've read would look at and see, you know, because what we'll look at this in a moment here, Lord willing, we get there. We'll see all 10 commandments broken in this act. All 10 commandments are broken in this act, and one of them is idolatry. Eve is thinking that the tree is more important than it should be, right? Every creature we are to use according to the word of God as he gives it to us. But whenever we idolize a creature, right, we see in the creature some ultimate good thing. The tree's going to make me wise. Well, no, ultimately only God can make you wise. You should look to God. Now, God gives us means and so forth, but we never idolize the means, and we never see the means in terms of some absolute. I'll give you an example. Thomas Aquinas, when he's discussing and theorizing on evil, and he's quoted by Turretin, and Turretin agrees with him on a lot of this stuff, but he reasons through and says how, you know, in every intention, a person always intends good. You know, and it's sort of funny when you think about that, because that's always our defense. Hey, my intentions were good. Well, Aquinas would say, well, of course, they're always good. Your intentions are always good. So, for example, when he gives the example of the man committing adultery, the man committing adultery has all sorts of good intentions. He wants the good of sensual pleasure. Well, God gave us our senses to feel pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that. He wants, you know, and he goes through the list of all the good things that the man wants. And yet the man does evil. Why? Because he breaks the command of God. All the things that he wants are good, you know. And another example in Aristotle even is he gives a famous example of a seafaring man. So he's on the ocean, right? And a storm comes, and he throws all of his cargo overboard. You know, cargo that's his, cargo that he's responsible for. He throws it all overboard, and then that's an evil thing in the sense that he's destroying all these goods that he's supposed to deliver. And yet, what's his intention in doing this? Well, to save his life, because the storm is going to sink the boat. And so, you know, we always have a good intention. And the man committing adultery is not, he's not in some pure way seeking evil. You know, even the person who commits suicide, you say, well, that's an evil thing. Well, you know, if you read about this stuff, it's not that they love death. It's they want the pain to end, which is a good thing. Everybody wants pain. Nobody wants to be in pain. So to want pain to end is a good thing. So, you know, they take exercises like this and look at example after example. You know, the person who kills somebody, well, he's got all of his good reasons. as to why at that moment it was a good thing for him to do that. There's always a good reason in the evil act. And this again would be that what we said right at the beginning of the class, that there has to be a good for evil to corrupt. Right? The rock that rolls down into your way and causes you to swerve as you're driving on the road did not do evil. You know that. You're not going to get mad at the rock, you know. If you see somebody up there that pushed it, suddenly you've got a moral agent that you can blame, right? But rocks aren't moral agents. If a rock falls, it falls. Maybe it was, you know, again, we can always find a way to blame PennDOT. Well, if they wouldn't have put those girders too close, those rocks wouldn't be sitting up there like that or something. But, well, what do we see in the fall here? So, you know, we get the general picture, right? We see the effect. I want to save the effect again really for next time. The eyes of them both were open. They see that they're naked. What do we see in the fall? Well, how do we describe it? How do we describe the possibility of it? Some would say that, because here's the moral conundrum that we have at this point. Man is good. Woman is good. Their minds are good. Their hearts are good. The only way we can do evil is to choose evil, therefore to make an exercise of the will to do evil. How can that which is good choose the evil? You see the problem. This is the problem of what's sometimes called the problem of evil, although usually that means something else. Here are some of the answers under letter B. Man wasn't righteous, but merely innocent. So God didn't make, it's not that man was good. No, man was neutral. Okay? This is actually, these are actually two different ones, but I'm combining them. If you look at the second one, man was neutral. But the first one is something similar. He wasn't righteous, he was innocent. Okay? So, you have this idea of somehow man being not righteous but innocent. That's kind of a hard distinction to make. Man was neutral and had the power to make himself righteous or evil. All right, so God creates man neutral. Remember, but we saw this when we were looking at the doctrine of providence and free will, and we saw that there's this myth of indifference. Remember, to say that free will consists in being totally indifferent. Well, I have to be indifferent, and only then I can make a completely free moral choice. But as we saw, if that's true, if you're totally indifferent, well, then what value does the choice possibly have? What's the difference between making a choice that's totally indifferent, both options, versus flipping a coin? There's no difference. The very essence of freedom is that we get to choose what we want. That's what we normally mean by freedom. Nobody's forcing me to do what I don't want to do. You can't force my will. I have to choose what I want. Well, that's not an indifference then. You know, and my example to you is my predilection for ice creams. I'm going to choose vanilla ice cream over chocolate because I like vanilla better. And if I'm free to choose, and if Robin hasn't already bought the chocolate and we're in the store, I'm going to incline, right, towards the vanilla. No one's forcing me. I like vanilla better. That's why I choose it. But see, now we get the issue of, well, we know why sinners sin. Sinners sin because they like sin. Right? Everybody has their own different kinds of temptations. The adulterer chooses adultery because that's what he's interested in. The murderer chooses murder because that's what he likes. The thief chooses stealing. The vain person chooses, you know, narcissism, whatever. But we have these sinful desires in our hearts, and that's why we choose what we choose. We understand that. We've got a problem with the first person, though. Where did the sinful desire come from? And if there's no sinful desire, then how can they possibly make a choice to do what is sinful? Man, how can we have man who's neutral and you know, completely apart from, he's not good when Scripture says he is? That's what destroys this one. When the Bible sees, the only thing that wasn't good about man that he was when he was not alone, and that wasn't a moral non-goodness. That was an incomplete non-goodness. It was always God's intention to create male and female, but he stopped at the male to teach Adam and all of us something about the human race. And he says at that point, when the work isn't done yet, it's not good that the man would be alone. Well, if God would have stopped there, it would have been not good. But God wasn't going to stop there, but he stops there to say that. And then he teaches Adam that, right? He brings him all the animals, and Adam sees, hey, there's no one for me. That's not good. Creates this longing in Adam. And then he makes the woman, and he satisfies that. And the two of them are now, you know, very good when God sees the creation. So, you know, to say, therefore, that Adam and Eve are somehow less than good or righteous, that seems to contradict Scripture. So, and I think it also contradicts really the possibility of it doesn't answer the problem. Even if they are neutral, it still doesn't answer the problem. How does somebody who's neutral then choose good or evil? If they're not either one to begin with. The answer that Augustine and most theologians go with is number three. Man was created righteous. So we are going to affirm Scripture. He is righteous. He is good. But mutably so. He's not confirmed in goodness. In other words, he's subject to change. He could change from that goodness. And God doesn't this is no fault then on God for him to make a creature who is good, but changeably good. Remember the fourfold state of man that we saw in Augustine, able to sin and not to sin. That's what we're talking about now. We're in the fall, before the fall. Man is both able to obey because he's good, but he's also, because he's changeably good, mutably good, he's able to disobey. After the fall, he's only able to disobey. There is no, you know, we're dead in sin now. We can't choose righteousness. Once we're redeemed, we are able to obey again, even though it's imperfectly, because we still are a sinner, and so we still have sinful desires mixed in. But we now are able to obey again. And in heaven, we will be then, in Augustine's way is always in ability. So the ability to not sin, right? You will no longer have the ability to disobey. And that's not a lack of freedom. That is a confirming, no longer this mutably, but you will be confirmed in righteousness, even as the holy angels who didn't fall, right? The angels that did not fall when Satan fell they are no longer subject to falling. They have been made immutable. All right. When it comes to sin. That's not a lack of perfection. That's not somehow making you, again, you know, less. That's actually making you stronger. If you suddenly had a body that was no longer able to get sick versus a body that was able to get sick, which one would you say is better? Clearly, the first one. Well, that's the way in which we should think of evil. Evil is a privation. Evil is a corruption. To not be able to fall into evil is not a lack of humanity. It's an increase. It's a perfection, right? We are more like God when we are no longer subject to being able to fall. But God makes the creatures mutable here. The moral creatures are made able to sin. And I think what we need to recognize here, before we run or start to think that maybe that wasn't great, God had warned man of a threat. A lot of people don't recognize this. But if you look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." The word tend is just the word to work, but the word to keep. The next time we see that word in Scripture is when we see the flaming sword put to, it says, guard the way to the tree of life. That's what this word means. The word keep means guard. It's the word shemer in Hebrew, and the shemarim were the watchmen on the wall. When you study, when you read passages in Isaiah and so forth, where you have these men on the wall who are going to cry out because when they see a threat coming, and that's what the watchman does, right? He's watching for the threat. He's up on the wall. And when the threat comes, he cries out. And those are the shemarim, and they're actually likened to the ministers and prophets in Israel. But when God tells Adam, "I'm putting you in the garden to tend the garden and to keep the garden," by definition, there is no need for a keeper except that there be something to keep it from. Again, it's the word guard. When God tells Adam, "I'm putting you to guard the garden," he's by definition telling Adam that a threat is coming. There's a threat coming. There's something out there. and you're going to have to endure it, and you're going to have to overcome it. And so this test that God subjects Adam and Eve to was not some surprise. You know, think of Jesus being driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we can compare the two temptations. Maybe we'll take time to do that next time. But after Jesus defeats Satan, he passes the test. Well, this is the same thing that would have happened to Adam and Eve. If they would have passed the test, if they would have turned down Satan, they would have been confirmed in righteousness. They would have succeeded. There would have been no need for a second Adam, which is what the Bible calls Jesus. And so God warned him of a threat. He knows it's coming. And that suddenly gives us a context now for Adam recognizing and Eve recognizing not only are they good and they're called to serve and glorify God, but they are called to keep themselves that way and to not allow corruption here in and some disobedience to God. Romans 5 talks about how death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so there's a certain distinction in Adam's sin that's unlike all other sins. Adam sins in a way in which no one else does, right? He sins when he's righteous. Eve sins when she's righteous, and they make themselves, as it were, corrupt and fall. And God said that that would happen. So number 7, the command to not eat from the tree was a probation, a test, a positive, not a moral law. The moral law was written on their hearts. So they were already morally upright. I don't even want to keep this on the board. This can't stand. They were good. They were upright. But they could fall from that place of goodness. And that was part of God's intention that they would be tested ultimately for their good. So the moral law was written on their heart. They were good. The command was therefore the command to not eat from the tree was a sheer test of willing obedience. Would man submit himself to God in all things? I put you over all things. Here's a place where I'm going to call you to submit to me. There was no other place for Adam to do that. He was over everything else. God hadn't given him any other limitations. He is morally upright, so he's not going to go out on his own and, you know, murder or something like that until he has a sinful nature. And so the only place for the test is, all right, here's this tree. And this is where I'm going to say, I still have the right to be God. I mean, in effect, that's what God is saying. I have made you over everything, but you must recognize that you still have to honor me and be subject to me because I'm God and you're my creature. And this was the test that Adam and Eve would submit themselves to God. Therefore, that they would even, and of course, they are created, these knowing beings. They're like God in their knowledge. I mean, that's where we surpass the animals, right? That's where we really chiefly see the image. When we looked at the image in the doctrine of creation, it was in reason. It was in intellect. That's where man succeeds. That's how we have dominion over the creatures, right? Not because we're bigger, faster, stronger. We're not. You know, I was just watching the deer out in my yard. I mean, man, they're so much better at, you know, everything when it comes to just the natural. You can't catch a deer. They're faster than you. You can't sneak up on a deer. They could smell you a mile away, right? And that's just, you know, think of the birds, how they can get along so easily apart from us. Or the bear or the lion, how much stronger they are. You know, a man in just a naked man against the bear, grizzly bear. What happens? The bear wins every time. All right. So it's not in our strength. It's not in our eyesight. I mean, the eagle can see so much better. All the physical things of the creatures surpass man. We have dominion and we are superior to them because of our minds. Right? We're sitting in this room with all this stuff and no animal could possibly do this. And so this is where we chiefly see this superiority and in our knowledge. And that's where man's tested. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will you submit yourself in your glory, as it were, to me? Will you only know what I say you can know? Will you limit your knowledge where I say you will limit your knowledge? Or will you have to have it all? Will you make this great thing that I've given to you, this likeness that you have like me, the ability to will and to know and to judge, and will you choose that over me? And that's in effect what what the fall is, I believe. And so it's this, she's persuaded that disobeying God, again, would be good for her. There is a process. We see that. He begins, you know, she's looking at it, and the decision is made somewhere in there in her mind to do it. But at any point, she could have stopped the process, right? She could have said, oh, the tree is good for food, but God said we're not supposed to eat it. Oh, the tree is good for food, and it's desirable to make one wise, but God said that's not the way we're to get wisdom. You know, it's pleasant to the eyes. I have no doubt that it was. I mean, God didn't make something horrifically ugly before the fall. So it would have been pretty to look at. But again, she could have stopped at any point, right? So there's this process in the mind that is happening as sin is taking hold of her. But the transgression occurs when she actually disobeys God and eats. First comes unbelief. You have to disbelieve God's word before you can even consider doing evil. Second comes pride. I want to be like God. I don't believe what God says. I want to be like him. I want to be beyond what I am supposed to be according to God's word. And then comes the breaking of all the commandments, as I said. To listen to Satan over God makes Satan your God. To idolize the tree. Of course, you're blaspheming God's name here. You're supposed to be made in his image, and here you are disobeying him. They were not resting in God or working rightly when they're taking from this tree, whether it was a work day or a Sabbath day. And clearly, since God was their father, they're dishonoring him. Eve kills herself knowingly. God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. So here's the act of murder. Spiritual adultery, clearly. Stealing from God. This tree is not yours, it's mine. They steal from the tree. They bear false witness of God. Eve bears it to herself first and then to Adam when she gives it to him. And of course, coveting something that doesn't belong to them. And so, you know, just pointing that out, all the commandments broken here. And I think that's really important because we don't ever want to see, well, all they did, this is what you hear all the time in the world, right? All they did was eat one bite of fruit and all the evil comes from that. What kind of Christian, you know, what kind of religion is Christianity? They just ate a piece of fruit. Come on. Maybe a $5 fine or something, right? $10 fine, replace the fruit and everything's good. That's not what's going on here. This is rebellion against God. The only way they could rebel. This tree will show whether or not I'm your God. This is the temptation. And the fact that it was so easy to obey, right? The fact that they have all, it's not like they're hungry. They have all the trees that they want. They could pick from any of the other ones and eat them anytime they want. They're in a garden. Beautiful. Everything around them is beautiful to look at. They have each other. They're not alone. Right? One thing after another. Everything is in their favor. They're without sin. Their minds are, their bodies, not subject to pains and all the things that we have. And then, you know, you contrast that with Christ's temptation, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden of God. Jesus has to go out into the wilderness. Adam and Eve are perfect bodies. Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful bodies. So his body has is subject to disease and pain and everything else that we get, and ultimately death. That's the only way he could die. Jesus is alone. Jesus is very hungry. He's fasting for 40 days. Adam and Eve have full bellies when Satan comes to them. Jesus is tempted with the first what? Turn these stones into bread. Same kind of temptation, really. Disobey God and make food for yourself that God hasn't told you to do. Use your power for your own benefit. Use your knowledge for your own benefit. You know, one after another, Adam and Eve, the deck is stacked in their favor. They have everything going for them, right? The deck is stacked in Satan's favor against Jesus. Jesus has to go out into this horrible wilderness in this world racked by sin, in this body that's subject to all the limitations of sin, yet without sin. Jesus has no sin in his mind and heart, but he's in a body that's aging and everything else. And he's alone. And he's hungry. And the garden's a scary place, and there's predators and everything else out there. All of that stacked in Satan's favor, and Jesus wins. This is why Christ's victory is so great. And this is why Adam and Eve's fall is so great. Because it was so easy to obey. I mean, to sin, when it's so easy to obey, makes the sin worse. And to obey when it's so hard to obey makes the obedience greater, right? Adam chooses to disobey upon Eve's suggestion. The Bible in the New Testament says that about how Adam was not deceived, but Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. A lot of theologians see Adam as actually recognizing the rebellion and still saying yes, choosing his wife, as it were, and falling with her over obedience to God. Again, a possible inference, not a necessary inference. At some level, though, Adam was not deceived in the same way that Eve was. Obviously, Adam doesn't think he's committing suicide, so in some way he's deluded himself into thinking he's going to get away with this. That's why I think paragraph 1 says, our first parents being seduced. Both parents were seduced, in a sense, even if Adam and Eve were not seduced the same way, or if Adam was not deceived in the same degree as Eve was, they both thought somehow this was going to work out. Again, that sometimes people will make a big deal about, she gave to her husband with her and he ate. A possible inference was that he was with her the whole time. That's possible, but not a necessary inference. It seems to me that the conversation that Eve has with the serpent and the eating of the from the tree, that there is a time gap there. It doesn't happen immediately. What we don't want to do is do what Hollywood does and picture Eve, you know, walking up to the tree and just, oh, you know, pining for the tree, already wanting the tree before Satan even speaks. That's absolute nonsense. She's not, there's no indication that she's at the tree when they're having this conversation. In fact, it's the opposite. The language suggests that the tree's not right there. It's not that Satan, as the snake, is in the tree. Nothing like that is said in the text. Because when Satan says, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Not which is right here. Not of the fruit of this tree that we're talking about right now. Not of the fruit of the tree that you're in right now, serpent. I mean, she would have said that, it seems, if it was right there, right there. No, in the midst, you know, over there in the middle, somewhere over there, in the midst, connotes that they are not there in front of the tree. And whatever, again, wherever they are, we know Eve is not pining after the tree before Satan speaks to her. She has no sin in her heart. There is no already fallen before the fall. We can't do that sort of thing. So we can't picture that. It may be that even has this conversation with the serpent. Adam is not right with her. And then she goes to get Adam. And then she goes to the tree. And that's when she's looking and deciding and thinking about what the serpent said. And then she takes and eats and then hands it to Adam and he eats. Or it's possible that she goes to the tree herself, takes and eats, and then takes it to Adam and then eats. Because with her could just mean with her in the garden. It doesn't have to mean with her right beside her. I've heard theologians say that. The word doesn't mean that. The word could mean that. With could mean right beside. With could mean with me in the building somewhere. It doesn't say with her right next to her. Yes, Jerry. Yes.
So therefore,
if we would conclude that, Jerry, then we'd have to say that there was a fall before the fall. The first fall was Adam's sin in not telling Eve. But that's not what we read. And that's why, you know, we got to be careful with those inferences. I don't think we can fault Adam with a neglect, because then the neglect would have been the sin, right? But the sin was in eating the forbidden fruit. The sin was when Eve ate and Adam ate. So I don't think there was any neglect of any duties up until that point. I know I've read that too, and I've heard guys argue that. Well, Adam didn't do his job as a husband and as a leader and a head. And I know the marriage counselors will do this all the time. They'll try to show where Adam failed. And, Adam didn't sin before Eve sinned. Adam sinned when Eve offered him the apple. And clearly, God, what they have right is, yes, God does not speak the command to Eve. He speaks it to Adam before Eve is created. But Eve, in the beginning of chapter 3, clearly knows the command because she word for word gives it to Satan. She corrects Satan and says, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it. That's word for word. You shall not eat it. And then, she adds, nor shall you touch it again. Whether that was, whatever that adding was, you can't really say that's a fall either. But whether or not the process is happening, as some theologians say, or whether she's just, paraphrasing the command back, as Stu brought in, as many theologians say, whatever is happening there, she says, the day you eat of it, you shall die. So she knew the command. Adam told her. Clearly he told her. She knew it. That's the only way she could have known it. I mean, I guess you could assume that God spoke again to her. That's a possibility too. But whatever it was, she did know the command. So there was no lack of knowledge on her part. This was a real transgression. Eli.
So Adam didn't have to eat that.
Hmm?
Adam didn't have to eat it.
I think it was a pear, actually. No. No, he had the choice too, right? I mean, this is where a lot of people speculate, well, what happened if Adam doesn't eat from the tree? Well, we don't know what happens because it doesn't happen, right? So, I mean, we can speculate a million things. And of course, some of that, Kabbalism of Judaism that talks about, another woman being created, Lilith, that has nothing to do with Scripture. But here's where, let me just move on here. So, here's the thing. How could a righteous man fall? The acts follow the will. Theologians, when they look at, how do we choose, right? Well, we have the intellect where we apprehend something. We apprehend and we reason about things. And then we have a judgment where we judge. We have the object that we are apprehending and then our own apprehension of it. We have motivations as far as why we may or may not be inclined to do this or that. But in the end, we make a decision, right? And we're responsible for that decision. We never say, well, again, if you have the knowledge, if you're completely ignorant of something and you choose, we would say that, well, that person was not culpable, right? He didn't know any better. Adam and Eve knew. They knew not to eat from the tree, so they can't escape that. They knew the command of God. They have the information of Satan, the suggestion to disobey. And they think about it. And whatever's going on in their head here, we can't say for sure other than what Scripture says about what Eve saw. She saw the goodness of the tree, but she could have seen the goodness of the tree and still not have sinned as long as she said, well, yeah, of course the tree's pretty and good, but God said no, so I don't take from that, as soon as you have a command of God, there's a hypothetical possibility of disobeying, right? As soon as God says, you shall do this, well, then you can at least think of not doing it. And that's where the good thing has a possibility, hypothetically, of doing evil. Where did the inclination to disobey come from? That's the key issue. Where did it come from? We can see the process. We can see the result. How does a good creature will to choose, inclined to sin? Clearly, she didn't. Again, to use Aquinas's distinction, she doesn't deliberately, intentionally choose evil. She does what she thinks is good. She thinks choosing the tree is good. My intentions were for good. I just wanted to be like you, God. That's what Satan said. And at some level, when Adam chooses to disobey with her, even though he's not deceived to the degree or in the same way that she is, he's seduced to disobey, and he chooses to disobey. Right? So it's the will. In fact, Aquinas says it's only in the will that we sin. We can fall short in our, we can fall short in our reasoning. We can fall short in the judgment and so forth because we have a lack of information. If we're culpable for that lack of information, that's one thing. If I should have done the work, You know, you go into another state, you break a traffic law, you can be fined. And ignorance is no excuse. Why? Because if you're going to drive there, you're responsible to know the law. That's the law in every state. You can't just say, hey, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to turn on red here in Maryland. You know, we can turn on red in Pennsylvania. Then what are you doing driving in Maryland not knowing the law? I mean, that's what they'll say to you. You're supposed to know. So there's ignorance of which we are not excused of, right? But then there's ignorance of which we could not possibly have known. You know, if they would have, I don't know, some random law where when you enter Maryland, you have to leave all your Steeler stuff, you know, in Pennsylvania or whatever. You couldn't, and then nobody wrote that down anywhere, you know, and they had no way of learning that. And then they fine you for that. You could, you know, that would be an unjust law. But we don't see that here in this process. Adam was good, but not confirmed in goodness. The inclination to sin could not have been in man by nature. God could not have put in Adam and Eve's heart a natural inclination to sin. But there was a natural ability to choose sin. Right? They had an ability to, if they wanted to. But that still brings us back to the problem. How did they want to? How did they get to the point where when they were good and they were following God, they were choosing to follow God, upon the suggestion of Satan, and that gives us a hook to hang it on, but we still don't know how they went from that point to this point. How does that happen? How does an evil, or how does a good creature, knowingly, because it was knowingly, choose to disobey God, which is the essence of evil? Disobeying God. I can give you some of the statements that are said here. There's a difference between God. Some say, well, he had the ability to stand if he wished, but he did not wish. Okay, well, that's fine. How did he not wish? To resist was would have been very easy. All things were in man's favor. We've already looked at that difference between God. Some say, well, God deserted man in the fall. As long as God was with man, he would choose to do the right thing. So God sort of left man to himself, deserted him in the fall. Well, to say deserted sort of connotes that God did something wrong, right? And we don't want to say that. But to say that God gave man over to a period of testing and temptation and allowed man to exercise the power that he did have to obey when in the face of a possibility of disobey. Is not, is in effect what we see God doing, right? There's a difference between saying God deserted at man in the fall versus God did not give man the grace to stand in the fall. Remember, grace is never deserved. The grace of being unfallible will happen to us all in heaven, right? We will no longer be able to sin in heaven. We'll hate sin. We'll have the perfect mind when it comes to seeing sin for what it is. We'll never be deceived by it again. Well, we won't fall. That's a grace. God doesn't owe that. Right? That's a gift he has promised to us. So God did not give that additional grace to Adam and Eve before the fall in order that they could be tested, in order that this possibility of falling would bear itself out. We don't want to say under 3b, Adam needed something more to stand in the temptation. Then again, it's a lack of nature. No, he had everything he needed. He had everything he needed to stand. He chose to disobey. He sinned freely. Here's what we have to say. Letter A. Adam sinned freely, voluntarily, and unnecessarily. Nothing but his will caused him to sin. Adam is the proper and ultimate cause of his own sin. God, for his good purposes and according to his infinite wisdom, willed and determined that Adam would sin. It was impossible for Adam to not fall. We have to say that. And yet, God, here's the thing. God willed and predetermined that Adam would fall entirely of his own uncoerced will and free choice. Nothing caused Adam to sin but Adam, but God determined that it would happen. So God predestines the free choices of men. There's no contradiction there. I give you an example here in John chapter 19. I'll have to hurry up. But the scripture that says the soldiers would not break the legs of Jesus. Notice here, John 33, I'll just read in verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And then if you skip down, for these things were done that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So I want you to think about that as an example. The soldiers had the power to break Christ's legs, but it could not happen that they would break Christ's legs. The soldiers still freely chose to not break Christ's legs. Nobody coerced them to make that decision. And yet they had to make that decision because it was written that they would not break his legs. Adam had the power to not fall, but it could not happen that Adam would not fall. Adam freely chose to disobey with no coercion. God predestined that it must happen that Christ's legs be not broken. God predestined and it must happen that Adam would fall, right? The soldiers freely chose to not break Christ's legs. Adam freely chose to fall. God can and does predestine the free choices of men. There is no formal contradiction here. It's a mystery. It's a puzzle. Can't get our heads all the way around it. But that is what happened. And we all recognize that. And unfortunately, we have to stop there. So think about it. Bring your questions next week because we're going to look about the effect of the fall. What did this do to us and how did it do it to us and how is that fair? Lord willing, we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your goodness abounds in Scripture. And Lord, if there's any evil anywhere, it's from the creature and not from you. And Father, we thank you that even our evil deeds will ultimately redound to your glory and will ultimately do us good because you'll overrule them and you'll turn them back in such a way that your children will even benefit from evil. And Lord, that's your power. And we know that's one of the reasons why you've willed this, that we would see just how powerful you are, that you can even make your enemies, as it were, praise you. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray you'd help us now to worship you, trusting completely in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.